Yeah, we were discussing the philosophical background for why all of these various halakhas that we discussed about the environment apply. And the first idea, which we talked about yesterday at length, was the concept of coming to love and appreciate God by contemplating the marvels of His creation. That's really probably the single most important thing to be aware of. The second aspect, which is a bit more unusual, is the concept of Hakaras HaTov. Is the concept of Hakaras HaTov even for the inanimate, for the earth itself, that we find both in terms of the first 10 plagues, or the first two of the 10 plagues, where Moshe was not allowed to hit the Nile and turn it into blood, and Moshe was not allowed to hit the Nile and bring out the frogs, because the Nile had given him shelter and protection, and therefore he owed something to the Nile. And just as we say, we cover up the bread not to embarrass the bread, because you give prominence to the wine. So you see from this an important idea, that anything in God's world which confers a benefit upon you must be treated with reverence and respect and consideration. Now that could easily shade into, God forbid, a sort of paganism in which nature itself is deified, as you know, in the ancient world. Actually, it's coming back a little bit. There is such a thing called neo-paganism and the like, in which you see the spirit of God in everything. And in fact, one of the early accusations against the Hasidic movement, which stressed the immanence of God in the totality of creation, was that they were simply reverting to the primitive forms of idolatry that saw God in the blade of grass. Now, it's really a question of semantics, because if you ask a religious Jew, do you see God in a blade of grass? The answer is, I do, but the blade of grass is not God. So God is there, God is the force that gives it life, but it's not Avodah Zarah. But in a way, it's a funny thing, because, you know, let me talk about Avodah Zarah a little bit. You know, you read in the Tanakh all of the people worshipping idols, and everyone's always worshipping idols, etc. And by and large, we don't have that desire to worship an idol, so to speak. And it's hard for us to sometimes understand what's going on. Well, in fact, the Gemara tells us that after the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and Ezra brought a number of Jews back, and there was the great assembly, the 120 elders that Ezra convened. So Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGdola made a momentous decision. Their decision was that since idolatry was such a powerful impulse that led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the exile, let's pray to God to take away from us the evil inclination towards idolatry. Now that's an extraordinary thing to ask God for, because the one thing that God wants human beings to have is free will. And free will means you have to struggle with your evil inclinations. You can't just ask God, take away my desire for evil. But they prayed and they fasted for 3 days and three nights. And at the end of those 3 days and three nights, there was an image of a fiery lion that burst forth from the Holy of Holies and ran into the Judean desert, disappeared. And that fiery lion represents the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. And from that time on, the Gemara says, most of us at least are not subject to the intensity of that Yetzer Hara. I'll try to explain what that passage might mean. So then Ezra figured, well, gee, we lucked out. We asked Hashem to take away the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, and Hashem took away the Yetzer Hara for idolatry. So let's ask Hashem to take away the Yetzer Hara for forbidden sexual relations. Gilui Arayos. So they prayed 3 days, and they lost that too, but the problem was nobody wanted to get married, husbands were not together with wives, chickens and roosters, or hens and roosters, were not producing chicks. So Ezra figured, well, I guess we need it back, meaning to say, we need the sexual urge, as it were, back, because of the good that it can do, although it can also do bad things.
Did you say forbidden sexual relations?
Well, forbidden, but the problem is that the only way you can take out the forbidden is by taking out the urge, and therefore you can't split it, as it were. Now, yeah.
And at the same time that idol worship ceased, prophecy also ceased.
That's right. That's
so,
right. Yes, that's what I actually that's what I want to talk about. Your observation is correct that the Yetzirah of idolatry, or the abolition of the Yetzirah of idolatry, did coincide with the abolition of prophecy, or the cessation of prophecy, the beginning of the Second Temple. Moreover, isn't it a peculiar thing that idolatry, which is such an evil thing, right, that's the biggest aveira in the Torah, should be pictured, should be symbolized by a fiery lion leaving, of all places, the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodashim. So here, the thing is the following. The thing is that Maimonides writes, the Rambam writes, that the theological origin of Avodah Zarah actually came out of an extreme sense of reverence for God. That the concept was that they were so overwhelmed and overpowered by the majesty of the divine that they felt, this goes all the way back to Enos, which is shortly after Adam and Rishon, they felt that it is not respectful to God to approach God directly, and therefore we should pray to God's subordinate powers, the sun and the moon and etc., and they will act as intermediaries. Now eventually it degenerated into other things, but the Rambam writes that the origin of idolatry came out of an excessive reverence for God in which the human being felt unworthy to approach God. Now, what's fascinating is the following. That emotion of reverence and submission is a tremendous thing. That's how one should feel towards God. But when it gets perverted into making you feel that God doesn't want to talk to you, God is not interested in you, and you have to deal with subordinates, then it turns into idolatry. So essentially, one might regard the destruction of the Yetzirah of idolatry as the equivalent of a spiritual lobotomy. Now, if you remember lobotomies, they don't do them too much today. But person has seizures, person has epilepsy, etc. There's part of the brain which has, you know, overactive electrical activity. So you cut it out. Like classical lobotomy, it was a very, very clumsy type of situation. You cut it out. But generally speaking, when you cut it out to avoid the problem, there is something very good that is sacrificed as well. And what I'm suggesting here is, losing the Yetzer Hara of idolatry, because it could lead us so far astray, meant that we lost something very valuable in the process. We lost the visceral feeling of reverence in the presence of the divine that made us turn to those idols. Now, we pray to Hashem, sure, because we don't have a sense of that reverence of God. We lost that Kedusha. You see? And that might be why the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah is signified by a fire, a passion that comes out of the Holy of Holies, because the origin itself came from reverence for Hashem. And that is why, when that passion was diminished and depleted, the power of prophecy did not exist either. Because prophecy can only exist when one has that sense of the visualization as to the enormity of the sanctity of God.
I guess, are you saying, Rob, that we don't or can't acknowledge the theoretical possibility of others in the world today worshiping God?
Well, we think that we can acknowledge the possibility. And in fact, I once suggested somewhere that the Jews who are attracted to Eastern religions might very well be Jews who still have that Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah, but that means they're spiritual seekers at a very high level. But we're talking about general, right? We're not saying, in other words, Ezra did not destroy something 100%. But basically, you know, you still have, smallpox, I think, has been wiped out. You know, you may have diseases that there are little pockets here or there. But by and large, the nature of the standard human condition is that we are not paralyzed by our encounter with God. In other words, you see what's going on? In other words, what's going on is the following. What's going on is that ancient man, or at least the ancient Jew, had such a clear vision of what God was, that it sometimes resulted in paralyzing his ability to go forward unless he found intermediaries or catalysts to deal with God, which of course is Avodah Zarah. So what do we do? What does Ezra, what does Hashem do in order to prevent that bad thing from occurring? He takes away the clarity of the vision. And as a result, we have been diminished, we have been debased, but we're safer. We're not going to, you know, run across the street, as it were.
So this is the whole concept of to have balance. You know, like it's, as your yetzer tov gets stronger, so does your yetzer hara, and the whole idea. So I mean, yeah. It's almost a wash. It's not safer. We can't rise the same heights. What's the difference?
Well, that's correct. In other words, basically, Hashem took away our ability. It's a very extraordinary intervention. Hashem took away our ability to rise high because of the potential of sinking very low. So this way, our range of action has been diminished. You see this, by the way, in yeshivas too, in a much, much less, less dramatic way. But if you compare, for example, the great yeshiva in Europe, the Slovakia yeshiva, I don't know if you've heard of Slovakia yeshiva. Slovakia was a little town in Lithuania. It was a suburb of Kovna, which is a bigger town in Lithuania. And Slobodka produced extraordinary, you may have heard of the altar of Slobodka, the old man of Slobodka. He was an enigmatic figure who raised generations of students. And many of the Gedolim who came to America were students of the altar of Slobodka. This would include Avraham Cutler, this would include Rav Yaakov Ruderman, my Rosh Hashiva of Neri Yisrael, Rav Yitzchak Hutner, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. They all were students of the altar of Slobodka. Now the thing about the altar of Slobodka was he was intent on having each person develop in their own individual mode of greatness, and therefore people were free to become what it is they wanted to become. Now that has an upside and a downside. The upside is that tremendous gedolim were produced from that environment. The downside is there were also a number of people who became apikorsim. They became heretics, they became non-religious, they gravitated away from the Torah, because the whole yeshiva environment was designed to challenge them and lift them up above their mediocrity and take them to their individual greatness. So sometimes, in order to risk greatness, or in order to achieve greatness, you have to risk very, very monumental failure. So for example, Harry Wolfson. Harry Wolfson was a very, very eminent Jewish scholar. Not a Jewish scholar, he was Jewish, but he was also a scholar of Judaic studies and also Arabic philosophy in Harvard University for many, many years. He was born an Orthodox Jew. He went to the Slobodka Yeshiva. And although he had great sentimental attachment to all those things his whole life, but in terms of what he practiced, he totally rejected it. He totally rejected. Although he claimed, you know, he wrote many, many books on Philo and the Kalam and everything else, he claims, with some accuracy, that his whole approach towards understanding philosophical texts was rooted in the Derech of Gemara learning in Slobodka. He called it, what does he call it, the hypothetico-deductive method. Reconciling text and contradictions, you know. He would read philosophy like, you know, people would read Gemara, you know, this contradiction here, and how do you learn this, but etc. So he actually gave credit to it. So, now on the other hand, there are other yeshivas which had a much more rigid and systematic educational plan. So what that meant was you didn't have the freedom to soar, but you also didn't have the freedom to fall, meaning you were just kept in line. So you can see the comparative benefits here. A place that keeps you in line will tend not to develop the extremities at either end, either the extremities of great excellence or the depths of failure. Right, so one can always talk about what is the index. It's not just a school question, it's a question of how to raise a child. It's all sorts of issues in life. The issue of structure and guidance which limit the freedom but also lower the potential, or to try to create the potential. So the point that I'm making is Ezra made a decision, which Hashem was maskim to, Hashem agreed to, that at that point in Jewish history, the impulse of idolatry was so dangerous that the freedom of action that comes from our perception needs to be curtailed. And this is the meaning of a comment of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon says the following. The Vilna Gaon writes that when Ezra took away the Yetzer Hara of idolatry, since nature abhors a vacuum, it was replaced by the Yetzer Hara for money. So if you want to know what in the ancient world a desire to worship an idol felt like, it felt like people have a desire to make money and spend it. What is the Vilna Gaon's point? I think his point would be this. His point would be that the focus of our passions has changed. They're no longer spiritual in nature. Because when we were too spiritual, it led us to idolatry and paganism. It is now material. And as a result, our minds are not obsessed with God. And if our minds are not obsessed with God, we don't have any particular thing that will pull us to idolatry. Of course, others say it a little differently. Others say that the modern idolatry is money and materialism. You're making that your God. Now, why am I bringing this in? I'm bringing this in simply this way. That when the ancient Jew was so attuned to God everywhere, then naturally they saw the spark of divinity in everything. Because you're God intoxicated. So you see God in the grass, and you see God in the sun, you see God in the moon. If you're God intoxicated in that way, one could imagine how that could turn into paganism. We don't see God in that way, so we're not pulled towards paganism, but nevertheless we are diminished thereby. It's not a cost-free proposition. In other words, the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah took some good stuff with it, just as would be the case in a spiritual lobotomy, where you take away what you have to take away, but it does hurt. So this is the notion of Hakaras HaTov towards the inanimate, but at the same time not running the tragic mistake of seeing the inanimate as some type of god or some type of god force. Don't turn it into paganism.
You mentioned how with this cessation of idolatry also prophecy was diminished,
right.
Or,
yes.
Or ceased.
Yes.
Is that a definitive no more prophecy? I mean, is that it? After the Second Temple, there was no more prophecy? Or
well, yes.
Does it still exist, or is it just Ruach HaKodesh?
Well, that's actually discussed. The Gemara seems to say that the prophecy ceased after the destruction shortly after the building of the Second Temple. Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are at the very beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, are the last three prophets. And the Gemara says anyone that has prophecy today is only among fools and children. They may have some prophetic impulse. So the simple meaning is that there is no prophecy till Mashiach comes. And one of the things Eliyahu HaNavi brings back is the koach of prophecy in the world. Now, having said that, there's a very interesting work by the famous Nazir, Rav David Cohen. Have you heard of Rav David Cohen, the Nazir of Yerushalayim? Well, Rav David Cohen is not alive, but the chief rabbi of Haifa, Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen, his father was Rav David Cohen. And Rav David Cohen was, I believe he was Rav Kook's son-in-law. I believe he was certainly Rav Kook's closest disciple, but I believe he actually was Rav Kook's son-in-law. And he was a Baal Teshuva. He was a graduate student of philosophy, a brilliant student of philosophy, and he became religious. And as part of his Teshuva process, I'm not sure exactly why, he accepted upon himself the vow of the Nazarite. I don't know what age he accepted, meaning never to get a haircut, never to drink wine. So Kiddush, somebody would have to make Kiddush for him Friday night. Pesach as well, he wouldn't drink 4 cups of wine. Never to go into a cemetery, etc. And today, there's no way of getting out of Naziris once you accept it. The time of the temple, you get out of Naziris by bringing a sacrifice. But if you don't have a sacrifice, you're in Naziris your whole life. And so the Nazir he was also the editor of Rav Kook's writings. All of the published writings of Rav Kook, almost all of them, were organized by the Nazir. Nazir took the notebooks and he organized them, etc. So he himself wrote his own works. And one of his works is talking about the restoration of prophecy in the Jewish people, the techniques by which the prophetic voice could be recovered. So at least he suggests that it is possible. Again, I'm not totally familiar with the total work, but I do know that he wrote about the possibility of reestablishing prophetic connection with God.
See, I got a big argument with some of the Lubavitchers who claimed that the Rebbe was not only prophecy, but was a Navi.
Yes.
And they claim that in his writings, he writes, you know, that Mashiach will come in our generation, and there's a footnote in his writing that says this was written in prophecy. And they claim he's Mamash and Navi.
Well,
and I mean, I'm arguing, you know, how do you argue with this, you know what I mean? And they were avidly, like, you know, very, very set on this concept.
First, tell them that you ordered on tape, because they write everything in the Shem and
You know,
that would eliminate a lot.
Yeah, I mean, Lubavitch is going through through difficult times, as you know. Some say he's Navi, some say Mashiach, some say, you know, something else, some say God. There's a lunatic fringe. But there are definitely Lubavitchers that say that God assumed the form of a human body. Sounds like a different religion. Etc. In fact, there's a fellow in New York, pretty respectable guy, who is strongly advocating the idea that this group of Chabad have technically become idol worshippers, and he actually says that any meat that they shecht is treif, because it's considered to be the shechita of an idol worshipper, which you're not allowed to eat. So he actually says the restaurants are trade. He says according to halacha. I mean, he's not a posek, but
would that fall suit on anyone who believes that there was a chef or a regular normal?
No. A person who believes the Rebbe's Mashiach is not an idol worshiper. I mean, that's.
But he's dead.
No, wait. If I believe the Rebbe is Mashiach, I might be wrong. But I'm not worshiping a human being as God. Now, we get into another issue. Can Mashiach come back from the dead? All right, so you can bring proofs one way or the other. The simple meaning is he doesn't come back from the dead, but they have some proofs the other way. But if you take the position that the Rebbe is somehow gifted with divinity, then that is a Avodah Zarah.
So the people with those beliefs would be also different.
Right, that's correct. Yeah, no, in other words, even this guy who's a big kanoi against Lubavitch, David Berger, does not say a person who believes the Rebbe's Mashiach is an Oved Avodah Zarah. That certainly could not be the case. That's a question of who's Mashiach.
Basically, I just spent, you know, just up in a sense.
Right.
And we got a sense of, like, what's going on up there.
Yeah.
And there's a verse or something where, you know, somebody who's like an idol worshiper or something like that is dead while alive. But the
tzaddik
does not die.
Well, okay. You understand, though, that...
Yes.
Yeah, I understand that. But these...
These
Ma'amari Chazal are generally not understood in our Masorah as absolutely literal in a physical sense. The soul survives. The soul is with Hashem. It's an Olam Haba, of course, we believe in. But to say that the physical flesh and blood did not die, that's not accepted in our Masorah. So you can take a statement and say, well, literally it says tzaddikim don't die. But you know, if that's so, though, I would expect that the Lubavitcher Rebbe wouldn't be the only tzaddik. I mean, it says tzaddikim don't die, right? So, all right. So the Baal Shem Tov, the Chafetz Chaim, you know, David HaMelech, no, they didn't die. I mean, it still wouldn't be a special thing for them. Okay.
What about the comment? Practice where they don't believe that he's God incarnate or anything like that, and they maybe believe he's Mashiach, which isn't Avodah Zarah.
Right.
But what they also do is they make him an intermediary, and they write letters to a dead man, and they daven, Rebbe, please take my prayers to Hashem, and they do this as a common practice.
Well, you know, there's a big problem generally. It's not just with Lubavitch, it's with all of us. In other words, among many, many from Jews, there's a custom that you go to a cemetery, you go to a grave, you go to the grave of a righteous person, and you recite prayers, right? I was just in Sfat, you know, so people went. I went to the grave of the Ari, and the grave of Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, and of Moshe Cordovero. Right? Sfardim do it more than Ashkenazim. Sfardim and Hasidim do it a lot. But, you know, everybody does it. If you're in a place of a chush of a person, or a person... Even if you don't go to Gedolim generally, but a person may go to their parents' grave, etc. I mean, this is what's done. So it's a very, very tricky issue. Because on one hand, to pray, even to an angel, and certainly to pray to a dead human being, that they should answer your prayers, is a form of idol worship. And that's totally forbidden. So, but you're allowed to pray that may the merit of the Rebbe or the Tzaddik or my parents allow my prayers to be received by God. So you're praying to God. And the intermediary thing is very tricky. You're not using the Tzaddik as an intermediary, at least you're not supposed to. But you are asking Hashem to take into account the goodness of the Tzaddik to be available for all of us. But it's a very, very tricky line, and many, many people cross it. You know, the Vilna Gaon was so sensitive to this idea of not praying to the angels, he took out the second stanza of Shalom Aleichem. What is the song Shalom Aleichem that you sing Friday night? What's Shalom Aleichem? Welcome, angels. What's the third stanza. The second stanza is Boachem L'Shalom, may you come in peace. The third stanza is the critical one. Borchuni L'Shalom. What does Borchuni L'Shalom mean? Bless me. You're talking to the angels. Vilna Gaon said, can't say that. You can't ask an angel to bless you. You have to pray to Hashem to bless you. Even in Slichos, there's a similar thing. And this is really only poetic, but still, the Vilna Gaon is very stark. You know the Slichos that you did before Rosh Hashanah? So towards the very end, there's a paragraph that says, Machnisei Rachamim. Right? Beautiful song now. Machnisei Rachamim. Those angels who bring in mercy to God. Hachnisu Rachameinu Lefnei Baal HaRachamim. Bring our compassion to God. In other words, bring our case to God for us. Now, the truth is, something like that could be very well understood as a poetic expression, you know, may our mercies go to God. But since it could be interpreted to mean you're asking the angels to bring your prayers to God, so some people take it out. I mean, the minhag as we say it, but some people are very, very strict on it. So this concept of not praying except to God is really a fundamental idea. And I have to admit, it does get distorted in many situations. People sometimes misunderstand the concept of going to the tzaddik.
It seems pretty clear, though, in this concept of writing a letter to a dead person in the hopes of getting an answer. I mean, this is like...
If you go to the Kfitl or with the Ramah or Marah,
people put in notes.
Write a note and people give anyone the notes. I've seen full letters by old...
Is it a letter to the Ramah? When people put a letter in the Kotel, it's addressed to Hashem. It's
addressed to Rebbe, requesting an answer. And they claim to get answers. How? I have no idea.
Usual. Let's suspect that you actually send them.
Yeah, well, they have a shtick. The Rebbe has.
The Rebbe wrote ones.
Yes,
and
yes.
Just pick one out of, I think...
All the Lubavitcher Rebbes, they've published their letters. Now, this last Rebbe was Rebbe for so long, so there are like 30 volumes of letters that he's written over the years, Igros Kodesh. So Lubavitch has a thing, I don't know exactly the exact format, but a concept, if you have a certain type of question, you pick a volume at random, open up the volume at random, and there may be a letter that was sent to somebody in 1959 about something totally unrelated, but the answer is supposed to be the Rebbe's answering your question via that pre-existing letter.
But in that case, you're seeking the counsel of the dead, which is a prohibition.
Well, I would think that it is. I think there is a problem. How say again?
Are you seeking the counsel of the dead, or are you just seeking the wisdom of somebody who's dead?
Well, no. If you're studying, if you simply study the Rebbe's writings to see how you can lead your life, that's fine. That's what you do. We learn the svarim of our tzaddikim to learn how to live. But when you posit this kind of a magical thing, that the page I open at random.
That sounds like necromancy.
Well, that's called Dorei Shel Hamesim, getting information from the dead in that direct way.
I've heard this from many people. Somehow there is a way of being addressed by the Holy Word.
Yeah, but again, I agree that is possible. That's called the Graz Goro, the Vilna Gaon's lottery. And there's a whole segment, you just don't open up at random. It says you fast for a day, and you open up, it has to be a certain Tanakh, the Amsterdam Tanakh, I don't know why, and you kind of go 7 pages forward and 14 pages backwards, and 7, you know, it's a whole formula. And I'll just give you an example. The story they tell, I'm not sure if it's true, that when Rav Aaron Cutler was unclear whether during the war he should try to come to Israel or United States, he did this particular thing in 1940s. And the pasuk he got in the Chumash was, Kum Aleich El Moshe Achicha. That when Aaron was told, go join Moshe your brother. And Moshe Feinstein was already in America. So that was Rav Aaron got that. But still, I still see though there's a difference in relying on God to give you the answer. And again, asking a dead person to send you the answer. Because one is Doresh El Hamesim. Again, these are difficult issues. Now, I can't speak for Chabad. I mean, there are people who have answers to a lot of these questions, but just from our perspective, it appears to be a very, very questionable and improper practice in a lot of ways.
It sounds a bit dangerous to...
Yeah. scholarship and depth of thought as well. If you talk, you know, to older Lubavitchers, people who have been raised in the movement, people who have a sense of history and continuity, they don't do these things. They really don't do these things. These are things like the same thing. The same guys who do the Nana Nachman. See the Nana Nachman? You see? The Abzar, come on. You can go to the middle of the Negev, and you'll see. You see that syllable with Nachman of Breslov's name? They have the Nun, Na, Nach, Nachma, Nachman, Meuma. I mean, you see it in so many places. What is that about? What is all that about? What that is about is that, again, much of, like, you know, more or less extreme or a little bit crazy Breslovers found some reference somewhere to the mantra of saying a Rebbe's name, dividing it up into syllables that make you close. And I just saw in Sfat, I saw a letter from the Breslov leadership, to the extent there's a leadership, saying that we don't do this type of stuff. And yet, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. In fact, we even have Breslov rock. That's the funniest thing. Guys who are like rock museum, you know, they look like Beatles, except with beards. You know, they have the long hair with long payas, and they're wearing, you know, the black vests and the white shirts and such as that, you know. So it looks kind of like, you know, a British rock group. And they have this drummer and this beat, and they do the na-na-na-na-na-na-na. They're doing this meditation. I mean, I saw it at the Kever of Shimon HaTzadik, you know, it's like, you know, so... This is not, you know, this is surreal stuff. This is not the end. This is not real Yiddishkeit. This is people just giving themselves excuses to do their mishugas that they would do if they weren't religious. And
they deal. Get a little average.
I imagine that. Some people get in. But the problem is, if it brings you in and then you go on, from there, that's a good thing. But sometimes it brings you in, and that's where you stay, and that's where you're stuck. And that could lead to the importation of all sorts of mishugas and craziness. So, you know, the na-na-nach stuff and the Mashiach stuff is a very, very difficult issue. See, I could understand, I could accept that the Rebbe might be, certainly when the Rebbe was alive, he certainly could have been Mashiach. There's no question. Why not? He had the qualifications that a human being needs to be Mashiach, as did other people, as Rav Moshe, etc. Once the Rebbe dies, as I say, in all probability, he wouldn't be the Mashiach. But who knows? This is a mysterious process. We don't know how God is going to bring Mashiach. So if you take that and leave that and go, that's how far you go with it, you know, because it's a hate, that's fine. You know. The only thing that bothers me is that once you say Mashiach can come back from the dead, so why not have David HaMelech be Mashiach? Why do you have to, you know?
But he's a descendant of David HaMelech.
I understand that, but let's have the real David HaMelech. You know, see, it was a funny thing. If you go, it'd be interesting to go back to old Lubavitch books, because when the Rebbe was still alive, the big argument they made at the time was, well, the Rebbe has to be Mashiach because all the great tzaddikim, David HaMelech is dead, and Mashiach cannot come from the dead. Therefore, he has to be the one. Right? So as soon as the Rebbe died, a whole genre of new literature got introduced to the effect that Mashiach can come back from the dead. So it would be very interesting. I don't know if they destroyed the previous stuff, but I'm sure some people have it. It would be very interesting to go back and check the pre-1986, what year? I don't even remember anymore. It was like 3 or 4 years ago. But it would be good to go back and check that pre-Gimel Tamos literature and see what the official position was.
I just had something interesting happen to me that I heard about once, and I never witnessed it until I was somewhere at a Chabad table, Shabbos,
right.
And they gave me a bench at a bench, and I was benching,
yes.
And I came across Harachaman, during the Harachaman, it said, Harachaman, Hu Yivarech Es Adonenu Moreinu V'Rabbeinu Melech HaMashiach Le'olam Va'ed. I stopped before I saw it, I said, what is this line? And I remember hearing about this, so I skipped it, and, you know, and then afterwards I asked them, you know, and he's, well, that's for the Rebbe. You know. But then I asked a question of them, you know, don't you, because I heard this also, that, you know, if you bless, you know, your parents, Aviv and me, but if they die, you don't continue to bless them. So why, you know, and then they said, well, by us, we do continue to bless our parents after they die. So that's,
That's good. That's an answer. I mean, that's a good answer. But I was at a Lubavitcher wedding, which has some Lubavitcher guests and some not Lubavitcher guests, and they printed benches with that line. And for half of the wedding, they put a piece of tape over it. So if you were at a non-Chabad table, you got one version of adventure, and on a Chabad table, you got another version of adventure. Actually, make two different stated. But listen, the point is that you have to be careful. If you really speak to the Hasidim that grew up in the movement, that have a sense of Torah perspective and have learned for many years, you will usually see that they don't have this type of relatively newer Mishugas. Okay. But anyway, how do we get to this? We got to this, digression, we got to this by recognizing that on one hand, we have to have Hakaras HaTov for the world. On the other hand, we can't turn it into paganism and give it divinity, etc. Now, a third component of our environmental achrayas, our responsibility, is that if you remember, who was the king at the time of the French Revolution? Was it Louis XV or Louis XVI? I don't remember. One of them, 16th or 15th.
14th.
Yes.
Louis
XVI was at the time of the French Revolution, so he was the one, of course, who... right, but he had the famous remark, "Après moi le déluge," after. He said, "After me, let the flood come." Right. In other words, that's the situation of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. What happens to the world after I'm gone is of no concern to me. That's what that sentiment encapsulated. In the Jewish tradition, we of course recognize that our sense of achrayut, our sense of responsibility, our sense of concern, is not merely limited to the people who inhabit the world at any given moment in time, but we do have to have a sense of concern for the future generations as well. And to say, Hashem Yazor, God will take care of things, although of course that is true in some sense, but Hashem Yazor can never be regarded as an excuse to be careless, callous, or irresponsible. In fact, somebody once asked the Kutzker Rebbe, the Rambam writes that every single characteristic in life can be used for good and can be used for bad. So somebody asked the Kutzker Rebbe, how about apikorsis? How about heresy? How about denial of God? Can denial of God ever be used in a good sense? He says, yeah. If a poor person comes to you for tzedakah, your response shouldn't be to him, don't worry, God will take care of you. In other words, you shouldn't say that as a way of getting rid of him. You have to kind of believe, at least for that moment, that you're the only one that can do the job. Because otherwise you'll just pass him off. So consequently, the concept of achrayat is very important here. The concept that if what we're doing can damage the environment, hurt the earth, pollute the air, dirty the waters, even if nothing will survive 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, but if it keeps on going and eventually there'll be a situation that's intolerable for other people, we are mechuyev to look at future generations as well. And of course the famous story in the Gemara that illustrates this, an old man was planting a carob tree, and the carob trees took 70 years to produce fruit. I'm not sure if they take that long now, but this particular tree took 70 years. So a Roman official was riding by and laughed at the man and said, why are you bothering planting a tree when you will never possibly see the fruit? And the man said, well, my great-grandfather planted trees that he would never see, because he was concerned for me. I'm planting a tree because I am concerned for my great-grandson. And that's, once again, an idea of achrayat, an idea of responsibility, in which we do have to look at the long-term effects of what we are doing to the world.
Where is this idea found initially and developed? I mean, it seems to be an extension of simply, subdue the earth and master the earth. This is more of a conservation.
Yes, well, as I say, in Genesis, there are two distinct missions that are given to Adam and Eve. One in Genesis chapter 1, which is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, dominate it, conquer it. And as I pointed out the other day, the environmental movement, there are some environmentalists that actually blame the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic for the callous attitude we have towards the earth, with the argument that we were given the divine license to rape and pillage, as it were. However, one has to remember that the mission of Genesis chapter 1 is balanced by another mission, that is in Genesis chapter 2. And the other mission is God placed Adam and Chava in the Garden of Eden, li'avda, to work in the garden, u'leshamra, and to preserve or protect the garden. Meaning the license of domination that is given in chapter 1 has to be defined by the obligations of preservation and stewardship. The stewardship is it's a term that's used in Christianity a lot, but again, the idea is simply this, that we are stewards of the world in the sense that God gave us the ability to be caretakers of the world, but we have to pass it on to the next generation. This is true with everything. Obviously, this is true for Torah and Ruchnius. Right? Each of us are links in the chain whose sacred responsibility is to pass on that Mesorah to the next generation. Right? That's obvious. I mean, that is such a fundamental idea in Judaism that, you know, it doesn't need any elaboration. Right? We have to pass on our Torah to the next generation. And if a person doesn't physically have children, the next generation are his students, one way or the other. In fact, there are many ways a person can pass on a legacy. There is the physical child that one has. There are the students that one has. There is the support that one gives for Torah. But however one defines it, you have to pass it on. You can't just take it in. You have to pass it on. Well, although this is of some lesser importance than passing on the Torah, but we have to pass on the earth as well. We have to treat it well and treat it as a legacy to be passed on to future generations. So that's the third. So again, the first idea, which we talked about yesterday, is love and appreciate God. Second idea, gratitude towards the earth itself, but to be careful it doesn't slide into paganism. Third idea, responsibility for the welfare of future generations, not merely the people who are living at any one time. And there is a fourth idea, which is expressed by the Sefer HaChinuch, and he expresses this as a reason for not causing pain to animals. And he says, because if one engages in cruel activities, it will impact upon their nature and make them a cruel and arrogant person, which will ultimately affect his human relationships as well. Meaning to say that what we do turns us into what we are. We become that which we do, and consequently one has to be concerned not merely for the destruction that you effect on the earth, but for the destruction you do to yourself by engaging in the practices of cruelty and waste and the like. One develops callousness, cruelty, arrogance, nidos, character traits that destroy their relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, so those are kind of four general perspectives to keep in mind. What time do you have? Okay, so let me just end with two more passages from the rabbis. One is a Gemara in Bava Kamma, and the other is a Midrash. The Gemara in Bava Kamma recounts the interesting story of a man that had big boulders in his backyard, and he was lifting up the big boulders and throwing them into the street because he wanted to have a nice backyard. So one of the rabbis walked by and said to him, why are you removing rocks from ground that is not yours and throwing it into ground that belongs to you? So the man said, I don't understand, I'm doing the opposite. So wait and see. A year later, the man didn't pay his property taxes, so the government seized the property, and he was homeless, and he was wandering around that very street. And he constantly was tripping and stumbling and cutting himself on the stones that he threw into the road. as opposed to the new owner who bought the land cheap at the tax sale, is enjoying this beautiful backyard, you know, with a lounge chair and a lemonade or iced tea, whatever it is. So the man sees the this other guy enjoying the property and says, now I understand. I was removing rocks from ground which isn't mine, and I threw it into the ground that I have to walk on now. What does this story show? This story basically shows that indeed, how does it go? What goes around comes around. The concept is that the things that we do, that we think we're okay, doesn't affect us. It's only going to hurt somebody else. In many, many ways, sometimes short term, but always at least long term, it comes back to hurt us as well. And therefore one should be aware of that, that the various damage that we do in any inyan of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro will come back to haunt us. In fact, this is a general rule. The Gemara says in Maseches Megillah that if you remember when Haman decrees that the Jews are going to be killed, so Mordechai gets the news, so Mordechai starts crying in the Megillah. And the Megillah uses the phrase, Vayisak Za'aka Gedola Umara. Mordechai. Mordechai in the Megillah, when he gets wind of Haman's decree, so the Pasuk says, Vayisak Za'aka Gedola Umara. He cried, he is Mordechai, he cried a loud and bitter cry. Now this particular phrase, Vayisak Za'aka Gedola Umara, only appears one other place in Tanakh, the exact phrase. Vayisak Za'aka Gedola Umara. He cried a loud and bitter cry. Esav, that's right. This is what Esav did. Very good. This is what Esav did. This is how Esav is described when he gets the news that Yaakov had stolen the blessing. And the Gemara says, because of the pain that Yaakov caused Esav, the descendants of Esav, Haman is a descendant of Esav from Amalek. Amalek is Esav's grandson. Haman is from Amalek. Esav has the power to cause us that very same pain. Now, Chaim Shalevich used to say, you see an important insight here. We assume that whatever Yaakov did was justifiable. We assume that Yaakov was supposed to get the brachas. We assume it was legitimate. It was the Shem Shemayim. Everything was good. Nevertheless, it is a law of nature, a law of spiritual nature, that the pain we cause other people, even if it is justified, is going to take a cost from out of us. Which is why people should think twice before they conclude that they should cause pain to somebody because it's L'Shem Shemayim. Because you see from this, the example would be fire. That's what he compares it to. If a little baby falls into a fire, and I stick my arms in to save the baby, I did a mitzvah, it's justified, it's wonderful, it is totally the right thing to do, but I'm still going to get burnt. It says the pain we cause other human beings might even be justified, but it's going to burn us. And consequently, we better think twice and be very, very sure that we need to do what we're doing, and we need to be very, very sure that we don't exaggerate or go beyond what's considered to be legitimate or proper. And again, this is what the Gemara in Bava Kamma teaches us in the narrower context of the environment, that the damage we inflict on others ultimately turns out to be the damage that we inflict on ourselves. That's true in the environment, and it's true in marriage, it's true in life, as a general proposition. So that's one Gemara in Bava Kamma. The second is a Medrash. Now there's a, in the States, there's a, maybe it's even international, there's a Jewish environmental group that's called Shomrei Adama, the guardians of the earth. An interesting group, and obviously as you would expect, in any environmentalist group you have different levels of observance, etc., because it's not, you know, they're devoted to that particular agenda. But their motto is based on the Medrash, so this is a Medrash, and the Medrash says that when Hashem put Adam and Chava in Gan Eden, and he told them to watch and preserve the garden, he told them the following, he says, everything I made in the world is for you to enjoy, but for you to take care of. Because if you destroy it, if you mess it up, if you turn it into something bad, there will be no one after you that will be able to bring it back again. Because God is not necessarily going to intervene in a miraculous way. God said it's our responsibility
you don't carry it out, then it's not going to be done in that sense. So this is something to look at as well. Okay, I do have some a bit more stuff to talk about Tu B'Shvat proper, although we're getting progressively later and later. So tomorrow will probably be our last thing. I'll talk about the history of Tu B'Shvat and the mystical significance of it. And well, I guess now that I think about it, once it's after Tu B'Shvat, the more days later is better because we're closer to next year's Tu B'Shvat. So I guess deferring until tomorrow makes sense. You can make notes for next year. And we'll discuss the Tu B'Shvat Seder and the long version and the short version, and then you'll get a sense of why things were done a certain way. And one of the things I'm going to show, though, Derech Agav, is that Kabbalistic ideas can often be retranslated to express a norm that is more accessible to us. So there's a certain vocabulary that's used to express an idea, but when you strip it down, it's not that foreign to our experience. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay.
Is there anything wrong? Because it seems like there might be in declaring the Rebbe Mashiach. In other words, when they have these bumper stickers you see on people's doors and here in Israel, America Mashiach, the Rebbe Mashiach. You don't know. Like you mentioned, who knows what's going to happen? It's a mysterious thing. But to go and claim that for sure he's in.
I see it as a problem because I don't really see any halachic way that anybody could say they know for sure.
And because it led to the worst things.
Well, that's another problem.
Because of that.
What worst?
To the belief and then the worship.
A person could say,
they would never proclaim the Mashiach, but it was only a thought that he could be.
A person could say, I believe that the Rebbe is deserving and worthy of being Mashiach. But I don't see how people could say, no, they have a base stand, and the base of the Korg to be Pesach, the base stand of Crown Heights, we have adjudicated the Rebbe's reign. This is not an adjudication that a base stand makes. I mean, the base stand of Crown Heights doesn't have, this would be something that you need a Sanhedrin of 70 elders.
You know, I've wanted to ask this
Why
was the Sanhedrin lost in the first place? Form one? We could find 70 scholars and great people.
It's an excellent question. The technical reason why we don't have a Sanhedrin is because in order to be on the Sanhedrin, you have to have what is called smicha. Now, smicha means rabbinic ordination. Now, today, people have what's called smicha, but all of us have fake smicha. Real smicha meant an unbroken ordination from Moshe Rabbeinu downward. It was a laying of the hands. Moshe laid hands on the first generation, the first did to the second, to the third, etc. Unbroken laying of hands in terms of the transmission of that authority of Moshe Rabbeinu. During the Roman persecutions, after the destruction of the temple, that was cut down. In other words, an older generation was killed before they ordained a new generation. As a result, we do not have real smicha. In the absence of real smicha, we have, our airside smicha. In the absence of real smicha, we cannot do any of the functions of a Sanhedrin. Now, there is a passage in the Rambam, which was a bit of a controversy in the 1400s, that indicates if all of the sages of Israel would get together and agree to reinstitute smicha, they could create it out of nothing. And in Tzfat, in the 1500s, there was a brief attempt on the part of Rav Yosef Cairo's Rebbe, Rav Yaakov Beirav, to reinstitute smicha, and he actually ordained 8 disciples, Rav Yosef Cairo, the Alshech, the rabbis of Tzfat. But that was bitterly opposed by other rabbis of the generation, and therefore it did not continue.
Now, to reinstitute a Sanhedrin?
No, to reinstitute smicha. But the only thing is, once you reinstitute smicha, that would pave the way to reinstitute a Sanhedrin. So, given the fact that Rav Yaakov Beirav's argument was not accepted by the Chachamim of that generation, we don't have Sanhedrin. Now, there were attempts.
There would be an argument there that it would be impossible to have this until you can have agreement between
Well, that's one of the arguments. One of the arguments is that the Rambam requires that all the sages agree. So
yes.
If all the sages don't agree, you can't do it by definition. But there was another thing.
I'm sorry, I might have missed this. What was the original connection to speak on?
That is the unbroken laying of hands from Moshe Rabbeinu in an unbroken sequence, meaning you were ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody, and you could trace your line of ordination.
How did it
trace to Moshe Rabbeinu?
To Moshe Rabbeinu.
But
yes.
This is for the priesthood.
No. This is for an ordained judge. Not the priesthood.
With the destruction of the
priesthood. But he says appoint judges over thousands
right,
or tens.
Right,
the Roman
right,
persecution
right.
In the diaspora.
Yeah, during the time of the aftermath of the Second Temple. Smicha did exist even after the Second Temple. Yes, but Kohanim were not ordained. And there were many rabbis in the Talmud that were not ordained. For example, most of the Amoraim in the Gemara are not ordained. That's the difference between Rabbi and Rab. Some rabbis are called Rabbi, somebody with the Yud, and some are called Rav, somebody. Rabbi means somebody was ordained in the unbroken smicha line. Rav is like we say today, rabbi, but it doesn't mean he doesn't have that ordination. That's why you find it is only the scholars in the Mishnah that are called Rabbi, because by the time the Mishnah was finished, and the Talmud and the Gemara began, smicha was interrupted. Now, there have been some attempts, for example, Napoleon, when he conquered many Jewish populations in Europe, wanted to have a unified set of rules governing the Jewish community. So he convened a body that he called the Sanhedrin, 70 great rabbis. But that was a very, very controversial step, and their decisions are not regarded as halakhically valid. I mean, a lot of them were not religious necessarily. I mean, the religious ones didn't want to participate.
What were the rules for?
Well, you know, for marriage, for divorce, local community things. You know, in those days, Jews had their own court systems. Right. So, and there's still some talk. You know, once in a while you'll hear a religious Zionist say that now that we have the chief rabbinate of Israel, we should establish a Sanhedrin, etc. You know, and those are always ideas that are sharply, sharply criticized. But even if we would call something Sanhedrin, you wouldn't have the powers of a Sanhedrin because you need Smicha. Now, as I say, when Eliyahu HaNavi comes, since Eliyahu HaNavi has Smicha, he will be able to ordain a Sanhedrin. Okay, so that's what's going to happen.
Okay. I have a question, just to return to the idolatry question earlier. I always thought that idolatry was kind of like what, you know, Justin Stewart said about pornography.
You know,
I can't define
it,
but
right.
I know it when I see it.
Uh-huh.
But it sounded like from the discussion that 2,500 years after, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah,
mm-hmm.
We Jews can't define idolatry. I mean, if there's this controversy today over Shia and, you know, some people are accusing, you know, fringe Lubavitchers.
Well, the problem is in a very true sense, the lines between idolatry and many other things that are within the Jewish tradition is a very thin line. Praying at grave sites, invoking the merit of the righteous, is within the Jewish tradition.
Seeking
the blessing of a rabbi is within the Jewish tradition. Now you see how close it can become.
I think it's like what you were saying before. Once that great reverence is taken away, I don't think we can really understand exactly what idol worship was to idol worshippers.
Mm-hmm.
Which is that capability is really not there. Because
right.
I never really bought, because I've heard the same thing that you were saying. Some people say that money worship
right.
is a form of idolatry,
right.
and
right.
I don't buy that. I think it's fundamentally different.
Yeah.
I mean, otherwise you wouldn't have things like coveting or...
No, that's why I understand the Gomer Gaon. That's why I understand the Gomer Gaon's comment is not that money is idolatry, but rather our desires have become debased.
To place God in your order of things, I can accept that.
One thing we do know is that it substituted the lust of Avodah Zarah or through money, that it says
priority.
Right, right.
right? You've always been
totally. And the idea that is greater than God in your life is important.
It's not the same. It's not a direct form, but through that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. You see this vision of the lion coming out of the Midrash taking up, and Judah's the lion.
That's correct.
So the strength leave Yehuda? I mean,
well, it could very well be that Yehuda had a tremendous sense of God's awesome greatness. And consequently, maybe that made him prone to idolatry, that sense of God's strength.
I mean, you know, if we are Yehudi,
well,
the lion left Judah. That's
Our lion has been diminished.
Strength, yeah,
that's right.
Of the lion.
That's right. That's right. Because the strength was too dangerous. That's right. Everything has a cost. That's really the lesson here. The lesson is that you can't take away the bad without taking away some of the good. Every judgment has to be made about that.
So you'll be talking a little bit more about Shabbat.